Our scripture for today is in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 28. For as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. In fact, the body isn't one member, but many. If the foot said, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, is it therefore not part of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set these members, each one of them, into the body, just as he pleased. If we were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head to the foot, I don't need you. No. Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first, apostles; second, prophets; third, teachers; after that, miracles, then gifts, then healings, helps, administrations, and variety of tongues.
Take your Bibles if you have them, and turn to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. Going to be reading verses 11 through 16, though we'll reference some of the other verses that precede it. Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue on in our study together this summer, thinking about the doctrine of the church, primarily focusing on the local church. What does God, what does the Bible say about the church? Ephesians 4, beginning in verse number 11, the Apostle Paul writes this: "And he," and in Christ, in context that's Christ, "and he," Christ, "himself gave some to be apostles, some a prophet, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." This morning, I want to challenge our local church. That means us here in this room, if you're a part of this church. I want to challenge us to be a healthy church as God intends, where every member is equipped to minister to each other. It's really the theme of what we're going to talk about today. If we want to be a healthy church as God intends, we need to be a church where every member is equipped to minister to each other. Now, thus far in our study and our looking at the doctrine of the local church, we've seen that the local church is God's special treasure. We've seen that the local church is the place where God dwells. God is with us in this moment, an amazing thought. We have seen that the local church is one of the keys to support the truth. It is the support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3. We've seen that the local church is a visible expression of the universal church. And we've seen last week that the local church is the primary way in which God works in this age. God is working in places like this thousands of times over, all over the globe, to bring about the glory of his name, the good of the salvation of souls of people. God works primarily through local churches. So the local church is important to God. But at this point, you might ask a question. What does the local church do for me? What does it do for me? Or maybe a less individualistic answer would be, or question or answer might be, what does the local church do for us? Or even still more, what is my place or our place in the local church? For people who believe in the idea of the local church, there are basically two ways in which those questions are answered. One way is that it's answered is that the local church exists to give to me. Now, they may not state it in that way, in just those terms, and so crudely, but in reality, that's how a number of people view churches like Sunrise Bible Church or Grace Evangelical Free Church or First Baptist Church of St. Francis that we prayed for here today. The local church exists for what it can give for me. But in reality, there are some people who really think that. It's a place where you might come to worship God, but it's highly centered on the individual. You learn, you appreciate, you like the social aspects of the church gathering, you like the family activities and so on. But primarily, the church is about what benefits you receive. On the other hand, for those who believe in the idea of the local church for some people, and I think rightly so, is a place where you as a Christian are both ministered to, but also it's a place through which you minister. Minister to and minister. Yes, you receive, but it's not your goal just to receive. Your goal is to give and to serve others within the local body. Right off the bat, right away here, I want you to just consider this question. Which side of that divide are you on? As you think about it, if you're a regular part of Sunrise Bible Church, which side of the divide are you on? I just want you to ask that question in your mind. Am I on the side that says, I really think about what the church does for me? Or do I think about, yes, the church does great things for me, but what is it that I can do for the church? Which side are you on? If you say, I think I'm on the side of both receiving and giving, a more penetrating question is, what do your actions say about what you really believe? Do your actions demonstrate that you believe that the church is the thing through which you are called to serve? And here's even more of a clarifying question. If someone were to look at your life and how you relate to the local church, what would they say that you believe just based upon your actions? Would they say, that's a person who believes that, yes, they're ministered to at the local church, but they see themselves as servants to the church? Or would they say, looks to me like they show up, they take in, but they don't do much of giving out? Those are important clarifying questions. Now, I think our text here in Ephesians 4 helps us both to understand what the local church does for us, but also what our place is in it as we serve. And as we look at Ephesians 4, what we're going to find is that the local church is a place that, yes, we do receive. And we're going to talk about what we receive in the church. It is a place that does exist to give to you, to me, individual, but also it is the thing that God has established through which we give and serve others. That's what we see here in Ephesians 4. That's what this passage is going to say to us. And if you're a born-again Christian, the church exists, yes, to equip you, but also to equip you so that you can be effective servants and ministers of Jesus to the believers who are around you. We're going to see that in Ephesians 4, and we're going to see that by first considering briefly the context of our text here in Ephesians 4. Then we're going to look at the gifts that Paul highlights to the church in Ephesians 4. And then finally, we're going to spend some significant time thinking about the aim of the gifts in Ephesians 4. What is it that the church is designed to help you to do? So let's look at the context of Ephesians 4, and then we'll come back eventually to these questions about where we see ourselves in the church. The context of Ephesians 4. Now, I know that I'm invading Pastor Greg's space here as he has been working his way through the book of Ephesians, as he's had opportunities to preach on Sunday mornings, but he was gracious enough to let me come back to this book, or actually I just said, hey, I'm going to do that. Do you got any problems with that? So, and he said, no, all right, so... But he was gracious enough. He's been working his way and doing a wonderful job expositing this text. But coming back to Ephesians 4, I'm doing that because this passage is just one of the best ones out there to help us think about what a church does for each other and what a church does in equipping its members. I really don't know a better passage in the New Testament that highlights that. Now, the book of Ephesians, as you know, is roughly divided into two parts. Part one is chapters 1-3, where the Apostle Paul expounds on all the blessings of the gospel that we have in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in Jesus. We've been called by God into the church, which is the body of Christ. We have been given this place in Christ, not by works, but by grace through faith. And we've been abundantly showered with the immeasurable and inexhaustible love of God in Christ Jesus. That's just a few of the highlights in chapters 1-3. We have been blessed in Jesus with our salvation. Now, chapter 4 gives us the second half of the letter. It divides very neatly where Paul begins to expound upon how we should live, what we should do in light of all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. By grace have you been saved. Let's see what that grace does in the way that you live. Chapter 4 onwards. So he says in verse number 1 of chapter 4, with a plea that we would walk or we would conduct our lives worthy of the calling with which you are called. The call of the gospel of Christ on your life with all the immense and eternal plans and riches of God means, Paul says, you should live in a certain way. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, talk about how we should live in light of all the blessings that we have in Christ. Now, one of the ways that we should walk worthy is found in verses 2 and 3, where we're told that we should walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. Now, notice with me here that in order to walk worthy of the call of God in the gospel upon our lives, chapters 1 through 3, all of the things that Paul lists in verses 2 and 3 cannot be done in isolation. In other words, Paul says, look what God has done for you individually, saved you, given you blessings in Jesus. Guess what? That should mean something different the way that you live with other Christians around you. And what that means is you should do all these things, verses 2 and 3, and you can't do them alone. Just think about that. Cannot do verses 2 and 3 alone. How can you show humility alone? Actually, sounds like a weird form of pride if you think about it, right? You know, you can't really do that alone. Humility must be shown to someone else. Lowliness must be shown to others. The same is true of long suffering. How can you show that without having someone to show it to? And to make it clear and very clear at that, note at the end of verse 2 that we have this made very explicit. We are to walk in this way with one another in love. There's no way to do that alone. So Paul's expectation was, it's not enough just to receive the gospel message of Christ. As you're gathered with Christ's people, this is how you should live. You should live life as Christians with one another. That's fleshed out in local churches. One of the things that is a mark of a worthy walk of our calling is also found in verse 4, where we're told that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the spirit of the in the bond of peace. Endeavor is a word that implies work and effort. You know, just like in a marriage, it takes work to be unified. Or in your office, it takes work to keep all the employees pointed in the same direction. It takes work to be unified in a church. You know, unity is not something that you can just make up on the spot. Unity is a function of that which unites. And that means that unity is always unified around something. Unity is like spokes on a bicycle tire. The spokes are unified around the hub of that tire. Some of you kids and some of you adults love Legos. I won't ask for a show of hands. My hand would be up, I will say that though. Ever seen one of those really huge sets of Legos that they're now developing? Probably the biggest one that's known is that they've created this massive Star Wars Millennium Falcon. I think that sells for around $850, right? Incredible thing, over 10,000 pieces. They also have one that they've got a set for the Titanic, 9,090 pieces for that. It's only $680. What a deal. It's currently on back order, by the way. I checked yesterday. Just curious, all right? When you start building a set like that, you have cool things on the surface. The Millennium Falcon has turrets and windows and laser guns and all sorts of cool Star Wars stuff. The Titanic has smokestacks and windows and lifeboats. They build them all out of little Legos. It's an amazing thing. But they're all held together. When you start putting together a set like that, you build a base, a thing that everything like that attaches to. Unity is like that. There's something that holds everything together. Unity doesn't just exist because we want it to exist. We're united around something or some idea or someone. The same is true with the church. Ultimately, that unity is around Christ, but in verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us what the local church unity is built around. This is the hub that the spokes of the wheel are attached to. We have a common doctrine in verses 4 through 6 about the body of Christ, the church, the Holy Spirit, the call of the gospel, the hope of eternal life, the Lord Jesus himself, our faith towards Jesus, our baptism and our union with Christ, and our God who is above and through all things. Our unity as a church is built upon knowing these core essential truths about God and Christ and the Spirit and the gospel and what a church is supposed to be and do. That's what holds us together. We're not held together here by this building. It's a lovely building, but you know what? There are prettier ones and more beautiful ones in Chisago County. We're not held together by this building. Thank God we're not held together by me because I'm a mess up. I mess up enough. If you're held together by me, you're going to those of you who have been here for now over 19 years with me, you've seen me mess up. It's not a good thing if you're held together by me. We're held together by these core truths in verses 4 through 6. We have a problem, and the problem is that we're supposed to be united around these truths. That's supposed to help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. It's supposed to help us walk together in love. But how to connect those truths, how do we connect those truths, how should we connect those truths to the people in the church? And Paul begins to answer that question in the next section of Ephesians 4, and that's the next section of our sermon. Not only do we have the context here, we have an explanation of gifts to the church, gifts to the church. Beginning of verse 7, Paul tells us how the truths of the gospel, the truths that are expressed in verses 4 through 6, are connected to the people of the local church. Christ helps to make that connection with gifts. How do we actually keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace? How do we actually get the truths that we hold as central, applied, and explained to all the people of the church? Verse 7 tells us, but to each one of us, individually, a measure of grace was given to us of Christ's gifts. And what this is saying is that Christ Jesus, as the Lord of the church, gives gifts to the church. These gifts are often called spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are abilities that Christ, through the Spirit, gives to believers for the purpose of ministering to the local church and the people of the church. Each believer receives gifts to help the preparing of the church, for the strengthening of the church, and the prosperity of the church. That happens, by the way, both universally and locally in terms of the church. Now, down in verse 11, Paul begins to describe some of those gifts. He only highlights a few. It's not all the gifts that Jesus, the Christ, gives to his church, but he focuses on some of the gifts that are broadly used for church in teaching functions. He mentions first apostles. They are the foundation of the church. They were given for the establishment of the church. These would have been the 12 apostles plus the apostle Paul himself. They gave us, as they recorded in sacred scripture or influenced those who recorded, the word of Christ to us. Second, Paul mentions the prophets. They too are foundational for the church. Elsewhere, they are called foundations of the church, the apostles and prophets being chief in the foundation. These are references to the New Testament prophets. They were to do two things at the beginning of the church. First, they were there to foretell elements. That is to say that they told things ahead of time what would happen. You can see some examples of that in the book of Acts. Their ministry was important in the transition from Israel being the focus of God's plan to that of the church. The other ministry of the prophets is that of forthtelling. Forthtelling. They proclaimed the truth of God with authority, authority from God. And this gift, like the apostles, was given for the early church in its transition period. And third, we have this other gift that Paul mentions. It's translated as evangelists. It's literally bringers of the gospel. The evangelists were primarily people who brought the message of the gospel to individuals or to cities or to regions. We actually have a couple of mentions of this in the New Testament. For instance, Philip in the book of Acts is called an evangelist. Also, Timothy is told as a pastor to, quote, do the work of an evangelist. One commentator has called the evangelists, quote, the rank and file missionaries of the church. And I think that's a good description. They're people who bring the gospel to individuals and show them the way of Christ. This gift is in operation today. And then fourth, Paul mentions pastors and teachers, or sometimes some of your translations might have shepherds or teachers. Pastor, shepherd, same word. This is a ministry of a pastor or an elder or an overseer in the New Testament. Very likely the terms pastor and teacher go together. In other words, they're not two separate offices or two separate gifts, but they're the same gifts, and the grammar of the original language seems to indicate that. Now, I want you to note with me two features about these gifts, this set of gifts. First, there's a little bit of a funneling down from the foundational aspects of the church to the local church in these gifts. You have the wide mark, the wide part of the gifts in terms of the apostles and the prophets who established the message of the church. Then you have the evangelists who bring the gospel to people, bring them to Christ so that they would trust in Christ. The gospel is the good news, how our sins can be forgiven in and through Christ. Nobody is made a part of the church outside of believing on the gospel. And then we get even a little bit narrower. So we have the apostles and prophets, founders, establishers through Christ of the church, evangelists who bring the gospel message of people to people of Christ. And then we have these pastors and teachers. They focus on instructing believers in the truth and living out the truth in the local church. The second feature is that these four particular gifts that Paul mentions here that Christ gives to the church are all equipping ministries. The apostles were the ones who first proclaimed Christ in his word. The prophets carried the authority of Christ's word. The evangelists gave the gospel of Christ's word. And the pastors and teachers teach and shepherd the people in the word of Christ. That's why we get in verse number 12 these words. The reason these gifts exist, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher, the reason these gifts exist is for, or for the purpose of, or to the equipping of the saints. Now please hear this very carefully. In verse 7, we are told that every Christian has been graced with a spiritual gift, or even several spiritual gifts. Every Christian. The Bible elsewhere describes some of those gifts. For instance, in the scripture reading time that Brother Jim read for us in 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see some of those gifts mentioned there. You can also find them in Romans 12 as well as 1 Peter chapter 4. So in verse 7, we're told that we all as Christians receive gifts to help the church. However, in verse number 11, Paul is thinking about some specific kinds of gifts. These are the teaching, word of Christ-centered and equipping kind of gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What do these gifts do? Well, verse 12 tells us they equip the saints. The word equip here carries with it the idea of preparation or to make ready. We know what this is like in many ways. Back many years ago, when I played football, we had an equipment manager for the team. And that person made sure that every Saturday when we went to play, that we were prepared with our pads and jerseys and helmets. It's not particularly a good idea for somebody to run out and play football without wearing a helmet, right? It just doesn't end well, especially when all the other guys, all other 21 of them on the field have them, right? You need that. Or we might not just think of just physical things, but of ideas. Maybe you have somebody at your workplace who equips employees with safety and training videos so that there be less injuries at work. But a number of you have experienced such things. These gifts equip people, specifically in your particular context. Well, that's the same idea here of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teachers. These gifts equip people, saints in the church. And the word saint does not mean some super Christian. Everyone who is a Christian is a saint. They are positionally holy before God in Christ Jesus. And notice with me what the saints do. We'll come back to this in a few moments. But the men with these gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, they equip the saints, watch this, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And notice that little word for, F-O-R, is in parallel. They equip for the word of the work of the ministry, and they equip for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is to say, it is not in the church, hear this carefully, it is not in the church the pastor who does the majority of the ministry. That's what that verse is saying. What that verse is saying is it's the Christians in the church who do the majority of the ministry. The pastors equip people to minister. It's not the pastors who edify the body of Christ, even primarily. It's the saints. It's the people who do the work of the edifying. And that word edify means to build up or a building up. It's related to the word edifice. The people of the church build each other up. And you know, construction projects are not instantaneous. You ever notice that? If you ever watched a building gets built, we would all like a magic way to make a house get built immediately. We haven't found one yet. Anybody seen those videos now where there's companies that are trying to use like 3D printing technology to use concrete to build houses? Have you seen any of this stuff going around? I mean, it looks kind of cool. I really don't think it's got anything going for it right now yet, because you still got to put the windows and the doors, and you still got to trim it out and finish the interior and plumb it and put electric, all that stuff. But man, it's cool. We would love to have something where we just push a button and just, you know, building comes together. You know, that'd be really cool. We would love if buildings really were like Legos. You know, where we could just sit down and put them together and just, you know, easy to do. That would be wonderful in its own right. The reality is that buildings take time. It takes time to edify someone. Even if you have like Wausau Homes, some of you may live in one or you've seen one of those. They're not instantaneous. I remember in high school watching for the first time one of those homes being constructed. They moved a huge pieces of homes onto a foundation with a crane. Those pieces had the kitchen cabinets already installed. The shower was plumbed. There was nothing except for a foundation, and by the end of the day, there was a house, or at least it was mostly finished. But even that was not instantaneous. The reality is those sections were constructed over time in a huge factory warehouse. The church, the edifying of the church, is not done instantaneously. The church here is viewed as a building. It's viewed that way at times in the Bible metaphorically. The saints, the members, the people of the church, and this is true especially locally, work to construct, to build, and to edify each other. And it takes time for that to happen. And that leads us to our third part of our text and the third part of our sermon, and that's the aim of the gifts. The aim of the gifts. Now, the gifts of the apostles and prophets and the evangelist and pastor teacher, they all have aims. And we can see three aims in verses 13 through 16. The first aim is for the church to be something of mature. Notice verse 13, the pastors, teachers equip the saints till we all come to the unity of the faith. That phrase come to is sometimes translated as attain. It refers to arriving at a destination. I mean, you all know the old question that every child asks in the back seat of a long car, right? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Anybody who's ever ridden with a child more than 20 minutes has heard that question at least once in their life, right? When are we going to arrive? Well, Paul says we have a destination we're aiming for as a church, and he describes it in several ways. The destination is of the unity of the faith. That's what verses 3 through 6 refer to. Pastors equip the saints in such a way that they're unified around the truth so they can walk together in love. Paul describes this as the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what that all refers to is that pastors equip the saints so that the saints would know Jesus Christ. They would know him in such a way that the church as a whole is built up collectively to measure up as to what Christ would expect of a church. We want to grow like Jesus, not just individually, but as a whole to become like Christ. The second aim is seen in verse 14. This is the aim of doctrinal stability. That we should no longer, Paul says, be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, with this cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Pastors and teachers equip the saints with the aim of making sure that we don't fall prey to false teaching. We should not be a church that is tossed around doctrinally like a rag doll. Or more to the metaphor we should not be that Paul uses here, the metaphor that Paul uses, we should not be a church that's pushed around as a boat at sea, that's merely adrift. Wherever the winds and the waves are going, that's where we're going. We just keep up with the times. We do not want to be a church like that. And by the way, there are churches like that. In the past few decades, we've seen that. In the 1980s and 90s, it was the church growth movement, whatever it takes to grow. Then it was the emergent church movement, whatever it takes to feel like God's with us. Today, it seems like it's the acquiescence to the godless culture around us. Let's not make a big deal about sins. Wherever the wind blows, that's where we're going. We don't want to be a church like that. Pastors equip churches so they're not just pushed around doctrinally, but they're stable. And then the third aim is seen in verses 15 and 16. Here we see even further maturity defined. Here, the church builds itself up in love as the body of Christ. Notice verse 15 and read it carefully. But speaking the truth in love, not a church that's blown around. We're going to speak the truth. We're going to do it with love. But just ask yourself this question in verse 15. Who is the one who is to speak the truth? Who is the one to speak the truth in love? Is it the apostles? Is it the prophets? Is it the evangelists? Is it the pastors? And certainly they should do so, there's no doubt, but that's not whom Paul is referring to. It's the people of the local church. The subject of this very long sentence that Paul gives has been we or we all the way through the sentence. The saints are equipped so that we all would come to the unity of the faith, so that we all would not be tossed around doctrinally, and so that we all, you, would be able to speak the truth in love. That emphasis is also found in verse 16. Notice this. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body, the whole body, for the edifying of itself in love. The picture here is that every saint in the church, every Christian in the church, if you're a born-again Christian, every one of you, if you are a Christian, is to be involved in helping to build up and love and to minister to other people in the local church. That's your job. Now, we do not have with us the apostles or prophets. We do have evangelists today with us as they spread the gospel and gather people into local churches. We usually have in local churches pastors. What is a pastor aiming to do with his gift? Does he do all the work of the ministry according to this text? Is it our job, is Pastor Greg and our job to do all the work of the ministry to build up the body of Sunrise Bible Church? Is that just our job? The answer according to this text is no. It's all of your jobs, our job. Pastors equip the saints with the aim of bringing them to the destination of unity in Christ, to doctrinal stability and church maturity, where Christians of the church do the work of ministering to each other. Now, in the remaining time that we have left, I just want to think about what that means for you. That if you're a born-again Christian and you're part of this church, and if you're not part of this church, become one or find a church that you can be. I'll just say that just bluntly and clearly. Don't care, all right? This can't be your home, go find one. Really mean that. I want Christians to be part of local churches. We're not a perfect church. You're not going to find one. You might find one. In fact, you probably will find one out there somewhere better than us. It happens. But find a church. Be a part of one, right? So if you're going to be a part of a church, what are you to do? And let me give you two statements that are implications and clear ones from this text. First, every Christian is a minister. Second, every Christian is an edifier or a builder. Every Christian. Now, it's a little bit out of date now, but I still do get people who will call me the minister. I'll go to some place and that's the minister over there, right? It's fading just because it's partly we're just becoming less of a Christian culture, but I'll hear people that will say that. That's the minister. I know that my predecessor here, George Cable, did not like that at all. He used to often emphasize in his preaching here that every Christian was a minister. There is not a minister. There are currently, where are we at, church membership, 100 of them. That's how many ministers there are according to this text. There are ministers and you are them. You do the work of the ministry. It's not just me. It's not just Pastor Greg. It's you. Hear this carefully. Our job as pastors, our aim as pastors, is to put you in a place where you can effectively serve the body of Christ, where you can speak truth, where you can encourage, where you can help, guide, and direct one another. You are the builders, and I don't mean that just in terms of the physical building. I mean it as Paul does, metaphorically. You're to build each other up in love. You're to do the work of encouraging, exhorting, helping, and serving one another. Now, if you follow what Paul is teaching here, you will recognize that there are many people in our current American Christian context that have the wrong expectations, both of what churches are to do and what pastors are supposed to do. Many people believe in churches like ours, that it's the pastors or the elders who do all the spiritual work of the church. So when someone is sick, it's the pastors who visit. When someone is in need, it's the pastors who help figuring out the need. When someone is sorrowing, it's the pastors who help comfort. When someone is celebrating, it's the pastors who show up for the celebration. And the list goes on and on. I'm just going to tell you that you will not find that in the Bible anywhere. Now, it's certainly true that as a pastor, I do celebrate. And I do sorrow with you, and I do show up for things, and I do visit hospitals. We and both Pastor Greg and I, we do those things. But this text doesn't teach that he and I are the only ones to do that. This text teaches us that we all do those kinds of things. Pastors equip so that you can minister and edify. Pastors equip so that you can serve and build. And that means that it means that we should think not that the pastor would just show up at my house when I'm in need, or even that a deacon would, but how about just a church member? They're ministering on behalf of Christ to you. We know this on an earthly and practical level, how important this is. 13 years ago this August, Casey and I moved into our home that we built around the corner. That took over a year to construct, and it took that long because I did a lot of the work. Even with hiring out things and having help from many of you, that took a long time. Why? Because pretty much for a lot of it, there was one guy doing it. It just took a long time. I look back, I mean, I did some incredibly stupid things. In the middle of winter, I was out hanging siding, 16-foot sections of siding, by myself, standing across this makeshift plank that I made that wobbled in the middle while the snow was coming down. I've matured a little bit in my life since then and realized how dumb that was. You know how hard that is to hold a 16-foot piece of siding and try to get it straight and use a nailer and while the thing is wobbling while you're doing it? Still looks straight, though. I got it, so. It took a long time. One person. Not as effective. Contrast that to the time when I was a kid in Colorado. My grandmother lives and still lives on a beautiful hill overlooking a valley outside the Denver area, and she's in a large subdivision. When she first moved in, her house was on the back end of that subdivision. Since then, it's just grown up and exploded. But even as a kid, that subdivision expanded. They have thousands of homes in it. It's one of those subdivisions where, like, every sixth home looks exactly the same. They just changed the paint colors along the way. You know, they just built them really fast. You've seen these things, right? All right, these in big city suburbs, it's like that. Well, we went to visit my grandma in the summer, and they were building hundreds of these homes down the hill. The foundations were already poured when we got there, and we watched as right in front of us down the base of the hill, they began to build these homes on a street. And amazingly, in about a week and a half time, they had pretty much the entire thing, a whole street of those constructed, and half of them plumbed and electrical stuff in it already in a single week. And the reason was is because all of those homes are very similar, and also they brought in huge crews of framers, and then people putting up siding, people putting up the shingles, all of that. And they're just like watching ants just go and just watch these homes get constructed. It was incredibly quick. The reality is that they were able to do that because it wasn't just one person doing that. It was a whole team of people working. It was far more effective and efficient than just one guy. We have two full-time pastors. We do not hold a candle to the ability that you have to minister and build up this local body of believers. Currently have 100 members. Pastor Greg and I are just two of the 100. Think about this. What could 98 people accomplish in their ministry and the work of edification if they viewed themselves as ministers to the body of Christ here? The sign of a healthy church is that everyone does the work of the ministry. That's part of what it means to measure up to the full stature of Christ. We started our time by saying that there's a divide between people who think really practically, they may not say it this with their words, but think practically that the church is about what it gives to me. And the other side of that divide is those who say that the local church is a place where you as a Christian are both ministered to and through which you minister. And I ask you to think about your life. Does it show which side of the divide that you're on? What areas are you working to minister in? What areas are you doing the work of building up or edifying other believers in this church? Some people, when they hear that, they think that they mean, or I mean, formal things like preaching or playing the piano or teaching. But friends, I just got to say that what happens in an effective church, what we do here on this platform, is only a fraction of the kind of ministry of a healthy local church. It's only a fraction of it. There are so many ways. In fact, I personally think they're actually, in terms of ministry, far more important of actual ministry than anything I say on Sunday morning. My job is not really to minister, but to equip you to minister. That's what this text is saying. So when you're thinking about actual ministry with people, what you can do throughout the week is far more important than anything that happens on this platform. And you can do it lots of ways that don't require a formal title. If you say, what are some ways in which I can minister? Let me just give you a few to think about. I jotted these down in about 20 minutes. If you give me 20 minutes more, I probably come up with more. Let's see here. I've got 43 of them. I'm going to go through these fast. You ready? How can I minister? Stay after church and find out how you can pray for one person this week. Sing with passion in the church service. Help out a single mom by offering to watch her kids while she goes shopping. Help out an overwhelmed mom by sitting with the kids and entertaining them while she works around the house. Bring a meal to someone who is ill. Show up at a funeral for someone in the church who has had a loved one pass. Randomly show up with a plate of cookies to a church member's house at the door and say, here, enjoy these, and while you're doing that tonight, I'm going to be praying for you and your family. If you're a young person, offer to help an older person with their needs around their yard. Sit with someone in the hospital. Visit the shut-ins and let them tell their same stories over and over and over again. Look at the person who is struggling to keep up with caring for their aging parents and offer to make a meal for them. Find a young married couple and give them a gift card and a night out for them to eat. Grab a few believers and show up at a shut-in's house and sing for them. They miss the singing of the saints. Participate in small group Bible studies. Come to the Wednesday night prayer and fellowship gatherings or host one. Give an anonymous gift to someone who you suspect is in need. If you're stuck in your house, pray. Send a card to a church member or to let them know that you're praying for them. Have someone over for dinner from church throughout the week. Show up at someone else's kid's sporting event and cheer them on. You'll get to know the mom and dad, and you'll make a real impact on the kids. Find someone that you can encourage by sharing a verse with them and they with you via text every day for a month. Between services, look for someone who isn't talking to anyone and meet with them or connect with them again. Host a mom's night out with childcare. Send a card to someone who has recently had a baby and encourage them about walking in the admonition, teaching their children to walk in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Give a ride to someone who's going to the hospital. Attend graduation celebrations for young people in the church. Drive kids or teens to church events. It's always exciting. Make a care package for a family with young children that will make their Friday night special. Be willing to counsel people who are in spiritual need. Give compliments to people. You know, the world is full of negativity. It's nice to hear a saint that just encourages you. Encourage a church member by telling them what you see them doing, what's right. Introduce people to each other in the church. Open up your home for a youth group event. Open up your home on holidays to people who do not have family in the area. Move your spot in a church. Now, this is really controversial. Move in your spot in church now and then to meet someone new and connect with them. Show up and shovel someone's driveway unannounced. Plan a get-together with another family for an afternoon of fun and fellowship and connection. Take a young couple out for a great meal. Meet for coffee and read a chapter of the Bible together with someone in the church. Go through the church directory, pray each day for a couple of them, and text them to let them know that you're praying for them that specific day. Come to the craft fellowship and enjoy the company. Join the fellowship of song, scriptures, and snacks. Join the men's Bible study or the ladies' one. You know, none of those are actually like really formal things. It's in those contexts where real relationships are formed and real ministry happens. That's where it happens. Now, I am thankful to God that actually I see a lot of that happening in this church. I'm not up here actually like trying to be with a club saying, everybody get moving. I see a lot of it. But I just want to say that if you're thinking about that divide, and if somebody were to look at your life, you know, just from above, just look at your actions. Maybe they look at if you're a month or 6 months. Would they say, that's a person who ministers in their local church? Whether they do it formally up here, or they do it informally throughout the week? What would they say? And even more than that, can we ask the more penetrating question? How would God evaluate that? Jesus died for the church. He loves the church. He gave his life for the church. He shed his blood for the church. He's building a people for the glory of his name. And we are part of that process. What part are you playing? Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use these words for the glory of your name. I thank you for this church. I thank you in the countless number of ways that many of which are never seen, that people in this church are ministering to one another. I pray that that would continue, that you would prosper their hearts as they do so. But I also pray that if there are somebody in this room, there are some people, one, two, many, I don't know, who's sitting thinking about these kind of things and realizing I'm not playing a part. I'm not letting the equipping work of Christ in my life through the gifts of the church, I'm not letting that be a way, an avenue for me to minister to others in this local body. God, would you just do a convicting work in that heart? Not to make them feel abundantly guilty, but help them to see the glory of what it is to be a minister as you have called us all to be. Father, I thank you for all the various gifts that are in this church, some of which are seen on the platform, heard in music and leading and teaching in other various ways, but the gifts of service and kindness and love and encouragement and visits and hospitality that go on day by day. Prosper those gifts, prosper those ministers, and may their tribes increase for the glory of your name, for good of this church, for the good of the church of Jesus Christ, and for all of eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.